We're in Revelation 4 and 5, completing a mini series. We've talked about grace giving. We've talked about power prayer. This morning we look into the Word of God, and our subject is wondrous worship. Christmas is a time of giving, and undoubtedly in your heart and mine, if we've been trained well by our society, we're probably focused more internally on what I'm going to get than what I'm going to give. If you're that rare individual that is somewhat selfless and are thinking more about what you're going to give than what you're going to get, chances are you're thinking on the horizontal level and not on the vertical level. I could not imagine that God could receive any three greater gifts, if I understand my Bible, than those of us who call ourselves Christians, those of us who once were dead in our sins and trespasses, today walk in newness of eternal life with the bright hope of eternity, than to respond to God by celebrating His greatness and His grace by the way we give. Secondly, by engaging in those most intimate moments, spiritually speaking, in times of prayer, talking with God as a child of God, a part of His eternal family, letting Him know what is on our heart, those things of joy, those things of pain, those things of certainty, those things of questions, interceding on behalf of others, praying that God's will would be done here in Long Beach and around the world, most coveted by God. But above all of that, the giving of what we have, the giving of what's in my heart, would be the giving of my spirit and my soul and the wonder of worship. And if you would indulge me for just a moment, and follow along in your Bible, I'd like to read for us Revelation 4 and 5. It is the most detailed, the most personal, the most three-dimensional, and in living color picture of what worship is all about that's known to mankind who are currently living on the planet. Listen and read along. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. From the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there were, as it was, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Now the first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Now the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created." And then I saw on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or even to look into it. So I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that's from the tribe of Judah, the son of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb, standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. And he came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 upon 10,000 and thousands of thousands, singing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing." And then every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them heard I singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And then the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Would you join me for a moment of prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for allowing us into the holiest of holies, into that most special experience of what it's like to worship in your presence, to bow down in the glories of heaven, and to have that surge and that sense of your reality and all of its dimensions and all of its radiance and majesty be a part of our experience. And Lord, I pray today that you would strip away any of the false conceptions of worship that we may have. And Lord, open our minds to its wonder and to its reality, to the rejuvenating impact that worshiping in the presence of a living God would have upon the soul of one who's been born again into the family of God. Spirit of God, I'm asking you to move among us. Lord, bring life. Bring energy. Bring conviction. And Lord, drive us to your throne, where we might join the angels of heaven, the courses of priests, the four living creatures. And may we know in these moments the reality of worshiping in spirit and in truth. Do it to your glory, to your honor, for you alone are worthy. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. We've cracked the book called the Bible to undoubtedly the most explicit place in the instruction of worship that's known to mankind, far more than the Psalms, which deal with the individual heart. And we've opened the doors, as it were, to a wonderful occasion, the gathering of God's creation, who are engaged in the truest of worship and the purest of worship, and that which would be by God's design and for our pleasure for all of eternity, when we're loosed from the planet on which our feet now reside. I've called it the greatest sight and sound show known to mankind. It outdoes anything that Disney can produce, or Magic Mountain, or all of the other media events that you and I might attend. As a matter of fact, you could take all of the media and all of time and multiply it by 10,000. And the zeal and the thrill that they experience will be far beyond anything you and I could buy from that man could produce. It's a fabulous, fabulous passage. We'll spend eternity worshiping the living God. And it is the suggestion of John in the book of the Revelation that while we're here, we need to begin to practice and learn the ins and the outs and the house rules of heaven so that when we get there, we don't feel too awkward. Now, you know what that's like. If you go to somebody's house and you're a stranger there and have not visited there, they have house rules, and you're so very, very careful when you go in to use the bathroom, right, to make sure that the water's off and it's cleaned up and your towel's put back daintily on its hook. Totally foreign to your experience in your own house, right? The water drips, the towels are on the floor, the bathroom is cluttered and messed up. Why? Because you're in somebody else's house, and you're worried about what they're going to think about you. May I suggest that if there's one thing that you and I are to worry about, even though we enjoy the peace of Jesus Christ, it is to wonder and worry about what God thinks about our worship. Have we rendered unto Him the truest of worship in spirit and in truth, that He could reach out and receive and say, "Well done, this is worthy of me"? As we look into Revelation 4 and 5, we won't turn the stone on every little detail. There are 4 hours worth of tapes that you can pick up at the tape table if you want to know what every jot and tittle is in that particular passage. But I'd like to lift off the pages of Scripture 6 basic principles that should guide and should govern our worship. In the next few moments, I'll give you those things that are primary in the mind of God. You can write them down in your Bible, and I'd encourage it. Write it down on one of the permanent pages in your Bible, not one of the tear-outs or throwaways. We're going to worship for eternity. And every time you worship in a corporate body, you can honestly ask yourself 6 questions that are built around 6 principles that are bound up in the experience of the angels, the 24 elders, and the 4 living creatures as they show for us what true worship is all about. What we read was written by John the Apostle. He lived longer than any of the apostles, so far as we know. The Bible tells us that it was his habit on the Lord's Day, or the first day of the week, that because our Lord was resurrected from the grave, to be in the Spirit in a sense of worshiping God. And it was in the midst of all of that that in Revelation chapter 4, God transported John, whether it was in his mind or even bodily as Paul, into the very inner bowels of heaven that he might see what true worship is all about. What will I do when I stand in the presence of God and I can see Him and His holiness emanates and burns in to the very depth of my being? What would I do? What would I say? What would be worthy of God? What would be received and what would be rejected? And what he gives for you and me is a prototype or a model that ought to govern what it is we do on the Lord's Day when we gather in Jesus' name right here at 36th and Linden. Now, the subject we talk about this morning, wondrous worship, is inexhaustible. Books and multiple volumes have been written. We could go back to Genesis 22 and look at Abraham, who went to worship and offered his son Isaac as a living sacrifice. We could look at Israel's sense of worship when they escaped the hands of the Egyptians who had imprisoned them and from whom they had escaped. Or the heart of mom and dad, Elkanah and Hannah, as they went together to worship the Lord God, David, Israel, Ezra and the Jews, Job, who lost everything and still bowed down and worshiped God. The shepherds came to worship God at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wise men who arrived weeks and months later went to the house where Joseph and Mary were, and they bowed down and worshiped the Christ child. The blind man who was given sight came and worshiped Jesus. Even the angels worship. In Zechariah 14, we can learn what it's like to worship in the millennium. But for this morning, I focus on corporate worship, what God's people do when they gather in the name and the presence of God. This has been a liberating passage for me as I've read, as I've studied. Deep within my heart, you need to know, day by day, week by week, and year by year, there's only one question that I ask myself. And it is, Lord, are we doing what you've commanded, and are we doing it with a right spirit? Those are the only questions that are significant in light of eternity. And bound up in my heart has been, is, and I trust shall ever be, a deep, deep desire that God's people, whoever they may be, whether it's in the city of Long Beach or remember a little shack that I worshipped in 2 years ago in Beiling, Brazil. Those of you that are on facilities would have gone bananas to have seen that little shack. There would be enough for ulcers and everything else that worry brings. Was up to my elbows in mud, getting from the mud road into this little hut. Heating and cooling was not a major league problem. If it was hot inside. If it was cold outside, it was cold inside, for there was nothing on the windows but air. No doors to get in and out. Didn't have to worry about the noise over in the other room and soundproofing the door, because there weren't any other rooms. You were just in one room. Steve, you'd have loved their musical instrument. It didn't make any difference whether a stop, stuck, or whatever, because what they had was so primitive you wouldn't believe it, even if I told you to it. Whether I'm in a primitive setting like that, building or no building, and the beauty of this auditorium, by the grace of God, with all of its lovely, lovely decorations, the poinsettias and the green and all of the rest, those aren't the issue. The issue is, Lord, did I do it your way? And did I bring you pleasure by what it was that I did in obedience to your word? You may or may not know that there are four kinds of worship. Just before I give you those principles, maybe I ought to review that for just a moment. You see, not all worship is received by God. It's important that we understand that. Not all worship is received by God. The Bible says there is false worship, and that we want to avoid. Would you not agree? False worship is out. And false worship is simply this. It's worshiping the wrong God with the wrong heart. That's false worship. And man has done that ever since the Garden of Eden. God says, I will not receive it. The Bible also says there is ignorant worship, and that's different from false worship. False worship is worshiping a known false god. Ignorant worship is worshiping an unknown false god. And that was the plight of the Athenians, who worshiped many gods. And if we missed one, they had a little statue that said to the unknown god, just to make sure they had everybody tucked in there. That was the problem of the Samaritan woman in John 4. And that's the worship of a god I don't know, but it could be with a right heart. It could be someone who's ignorantly seeking the things of God and no one yet has told them. Third kind of worship the Bible calls vain worship. Vain worship. And that is worshiping the right God, but worshiping with the wrong kind of heart and for wrong reasons. It was Isaiah who first said it, and then it was repeated by our Lord in Matthew 15, talking about God's chosen people, the Jew. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, said our Lord. And in vain do they worship me. Their worship gains absolutely nothing in the economy of heaven. It brings no pleasure to God. There is false worship. There is ignorant worship. There is vain worship. And all of that is rejected by God. And I know it's my prayer every Lord's Day that we lead you in and engage you not in any of these kinds of worship. But there's a fourth kind, and it's the kind we point to at all times, and that is portrayed in Revelation 4 and 5, and it's called true worship. And it is worshiping the true God with the right heart. It is worshiping in spirit and in truth, our Lord would say in John 4, 24. It is worshiping in the spirit and not in the flesh, Paul would say in Philippians 3, 3. It is that Paul exhorted the Colossians. He said, set your mind and set your affections and set your values and set your passions on the things of heaven and not on the things of earth. Now, let me ask you a question. It's an important question. You need to be sure I ask it of myself. And that is, what was in your heart when you walked into the experience that began somewhere around 10:30? Was your mind and your heart and your spirit focused on the things of the planet? The meal that you're going to cook? The bills that you need to pay? The Christmas cards that have or have not been written? Presents that have not been bought, how you can get back at 4 for the Christmas concert? Or in your heart and mind, was there a stirring of the Spirit of God that said in the next 60, 75 minutes, Lord, I want an uncluttered experience with you. Lord, it is with spirit and truth that I've come to worship you. Put another way, did you come to church or did you come to worship? If you came to church, you came to a building. You came to a location. If you came to worship, you came to engage in the holiest of spiritual activities known
to mankind? It's a key question. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, and the myriads of angels came to worship. And what do we find in the passage that we've read when they came? I would suggest six things. Mark them carefully in your Bible. Number one is that God and God alone was the exclusive focus of their attention. God and God alone was the exclusive focus of their attention. Chapter 4 and verse 2, John's mind was riveted to him who sat on the throne, God the Father. John saw unmistakably the lion that's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and the lamb that was slain, God the Son. And John saw the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit of God, the number seven used to indicate perfection, and that was bound up and describes the Spirit of God, the seven spirits of God there at the throne of God. And that was the focus of Revelation chapter 4 and 5. It was exclusively upon God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It wasn't on each other. It wasn't on what was there or what wasn't there. It was not based on the ambiance of the room in which they were, but it was riveted to the person of God. And that's the beginning step of worship. It is that I have come to look beyond the performer, the choir, the orchestra, the preacher, the instruments, the people to my left and right, and Lord, to sweep away the clouds of heaven, as it were, in the dimness of this world, and all of the intruding distractions, that I may see and drink in your uncluttered glory, the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, and the glory of your Holy Spirit. It's bound up in an attitude, isn't it? That when we come, we pray, Lord, may I see you. For John on that day, he desired only one thing. That was to see the glory of his dear, dear God, whom, by the way, he was suffering dearly for. He wasn't sitting in a wonderfully padded pew. Did not have an automobile waiting when it was all over to carry him home, or some neat restaurant to go to, or a home-cooked meal. For John was imprisoned when all of this occurred. He was on the Isle of Patmos, perhaps chained, perhaps starving, the weather probably not accommodating to his creature comforts. And yet within him was this driving passion, Lord, I would but see you. Second thing that I observe with regard to attitudes in the worship of God in our passage is not only was God the exclusive focus of John's attention and thus ours, but worship was the exclusive direction of John's activity. He came to do nothing but worship. He came to do nothing but worship. In his words, his attitude, his posture. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. It says, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they will worship him. And then at the end of chapter 5, as it all comes to a wonderful climax, tells us that the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and they worshiped. You've often wondered what the 24 elders are and who they represent, and without going into great detail, may I suggest that they represent the saints of all ages, as there was 24 courses of priests in the Old Testament economy. In the temple of heaven, there are 24 courses of priests, believers, and each of those represented by one of those elders. They are representative of those who have been redeemed and who now have a basis to worship God the Father, who sent the Son to die on their behalf, and God the Son, who gave his life, and the Spirit of God, who did the work of regeneration, or making that which was dead alive again unto God. They bowed down and they worshiped God. That was the exclusive direction of their activity. It was not bound up in a lot of peripheral others, but it was, Lord, I want you to know by virtue of everything that I am and everything that I do, by that that's in my heart that you and you alone can see,
by the words that are uttered from my lips and the wonderful five hymns and songs that they sang, and even by the very posture of my body, Lord, that in all points your incomparable worth is worthy of my worship to you and to you alone. Right attitudes in worship were manifest by these dear people in this dear scene. God, the exclusive focus, and worship, the exclusive direction. Let me give you a third, and I turn more from attitudes to activities. Look at chapter 4 and verse 8. The four living creatures sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Chapter 4, verse 11. "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." And we could go on and look at chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10, verse 12 and verse 13. And I would have you note that worship is laced with praise for God. Worship is laced with praise for God and for God alone. Back behind all of this, the little men's dressing room was over there, and one of the men back there said, "You know, the last church I went to, they wouldn't let us sing Christmas hymns at all." And I said, "Really?" He said, "Not at all." And I said, "Well, you know, there's some Christmas hymns we don't sing, but the only reason we don't is because Christ is not in them. But those that exalt Christ and build him up, those are great, great songs." And I know when Steve came and he asked me what I thought about music, there was very little that I told Steve. Two things, if I remember correctly. If you've forgotten, Steve, it'll refresh your memory. Number one, I told him I wanted goosebump music, soul-stirring music. And if your goosebumps go in like mine, that's okay, or if they go out, but it needed to be goosebump music. Bach to rock, but it needed to be goosebump. And secondly, it always needed to focus on God. Always needed to be to the praise and glory and honor and worthiness of God. Other than that, very little instruction did I get, Steve. Where did I get that? From the Bible. Not from a degree in music. Most of you know I don't hold one. But my Bible says that's the kind of music that exalts God. It's the kind they sing in heaven and should be the kind that we sing here on earth. Was not so much concerned with the form of the music or the service or the ability of those who led or sang. They weren't really concerned about the instrumentation or the lack of it. Music wasn't the central focus, but praise was a means to an end, and it was to express my deep love for God. And that's the way it's going to be in heaven. That's the way it's going to be in heaven. I think God's even going to accept my out of tune, off key, up and down. You know, B gives me one of these every time I sing, so I just kind of lip it. If you don't hear a lot of noise coming out of me, it's in my heart. God can translate it and knows the purity of it. God's going to accept whether you're musical or not. Listen, some of the greatest music that's been sung musically has been rejected by God. You know why? Because it wasn't sung from a right heart. It was sung to exalt man and not God. That's the key issue. Worship is laced. It is saturated with praise for God. Fourth thing I want you to notice, and it's bound up in that. And I want you to look back at verse 8. I want you to look back at verse 11. I want you to look back at chapter 5, 9, and 10. And then chapter 5, verse 12. And chapter 5 and verse 13. Worship is based upon knowing truth about God. Worship is based on knowing truth about God. Frequently I'll get a question that basically is asking, why do you do what you do? Or why do we do what we do? Or why do they do what they do in our worship service? And for those of you that are time management experts and do time and motion studies about our worship service, have probably concluded by now that about 96 to 97% is designed to cause you to praise God and to open the book, which is the only book that reliably tells us the truth about God, to lead you in worship. It's designed to clear away the cobwebs of our heart and soul that are cluttered with the things of this earth, the inconsequential things in light of eternity,
and to open up the brilliance and the beauty of God and to sing great praises, whether it's to join in our heart with the choir or the orchestra or as we sing together or to say amen, hallelujah, when a solo is sung or a duet or a trio or whatever. And then to open the book and learn some new truth about God and to bask in it and to be filled with the wonder of God. It's amazing what it was that God expected them to have a handle on. Quite frankly, some things that theologians still are trying to get a handle on today that I don't think are all that hard to understand or all that difficult to grasp in our soul. God wants us to know that He's holy, it says in verse 8, "For if we know not, we'll never sing with the angels, holy, holy, holy." God wants us to know something about Him through His names, that He's the Almighty, and that He is God, and that He is Lord. And He wants us to know something of His character, who He is. And it is that He is an eternal God. He has always been. That'll blow your electronic tubes if you think on that one too long. He is, and He forever shall be. Those are meaty, deep things that we grasp to fully understand. But they're the basics in heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who was, who is, and whoever shall be. We need to know something of redemption and salvation and reconciliation and propitiation. All of those things bound up in verses 9 and 10 as we see the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who made us to be a kingdom and priests to our God, those who will reign upon the earth. All of that was a part of that that they sang. The Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor. God wants us to know something about the kingdom and the church, for bound up in all of these songs are that subject. What is the church and what is the kingdom? And who are in them? And what should they be doing? And where should they be going? And what does God think about them by virtue of what they do? And it would have been clear in the heart of John that Jesus did not approve all that was going on in the churches by virtue of the letters that he wrote in chapter 2 and 3. Only 2 of the 7 pass muster with no condemnation. And 5, Jesus said to 3 of them, "I like some of the things that you're doing and some of the things you need to jettison and get rid of." May I suggest that God wants us to know is not bound up in sermonettes for Christianettes. It's not bound up in a 10 to 15 minute little homily that perhaps creates a warm fuzzy. But it is that will drive us into the Word of God, will drive us to understand who God is and why He's done what He's done, what He's doing today, and what the future holds. So that when we get there, we can sing with great joy and without ignorance, but with a full understanding of the character of God and the kingdom of God. You say, well, what will that accomplish? What will that gain us? Well, I think our text says two things, and they're principle 5 and 6. If we come with right attitudes, God being our focus, worship being central to our activity, if the praise of who God is central to what we do, and an understanding of God from the Word, then the Bible says, principle 5 and 6, that two major things would be accomplished in the kingdom of God. Principle number 5, I find that worship unites. True worship unites. I could think of no more diverse creatures than the 4 living creatures, and if you remember the text very carefully and had read it, they were as different from one another as we are. They had 6 wings, similar, but one was like a lion, one was like a calf, one was like a man, and the other like a flying eagle. Incredibly different. What could unite them? And what could unite them with 24 elders? And what could unite 4 living creatures that were very different and 24 elders with 10,000 upon 10,000 and thousands upon thousands of angels? And the only answer to that question is the one who created them to unite them in the experience of the creature worshiping the Creator. And it is with one voice that they praise the living God. There's a 6th principle that's bound up and assumed in our text, and it is what worship does. Would you turn back with me to the book of Matthew as we conclude
to chapter 6 and verse 10.
How many of you have ever uttered the Lord's Prayer, either silently or vocally? Would you raise your hand, or perhaps have just read it? I doubt if there's a hand not raised in the auditorium. I've either read it, heard it, said it out loud, or said it in my heart. There's a more important question to ask, and that is, have you ever seriously considered what you prayed and the implications, line by line, of that marvelous pattern prayer from our Lord? Our Father was the central focus of our Lord's Prayer. Who art in heaven? That's where He dwells, in the Holy of Holies. Hallowed be Thy name, revered as a thrice holy God, who alone is worthy of our worship. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'll stop there for a moment. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Revelation 4 and 5 tell you and me that the will of the Father in heaven is that He be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And when we pray, Lord, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying, Lord, may You be the central focus of our very being. Lord, may worship be central to that that we gather to do. May praise be on my lips. May the full knowledge of You be in my heart and mind. And Lord, may we be united in the worship of the One who not only created us but saved us. And Lord, may we, above all people, accomplish Your will on earth as we know that it's being done in heaven. Dear friends, worship is primary. It's central. It is the experience of the first order in the economy of heaven. Wondrous worship. And I encourage you this season that we celebrate our Savior, His life, and months to come we'll celebrate His death. And we'll remember that until He comes, because bound up in His death is our eternal life. Could I be so bold as to suggest that right giving, right prayer, and right worship are the things that the heart of God craves from you and me and senses the highest pleasure as we would offer those to Him in spirit and in truth as a manifestation of that that the Bible calls true worship. Let's pray. Spirit of God, as You move in our midst right now, what we have spent only moments doing, engaging Your Word, asking You to open hearts and make them teachable, what I pray, Father of God, has gone far beyond any kind of an intellectual exercise. But Father, has driven deep to the depth of our soul. And Father, reinforced in our mind that You're most concerned with our heart, that we worship You, the only God, manifest as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we do it according to the truth of Your Word, by the pattern that You've laid out for us. And Lord, that our purposes would be pure, that You might be exalted, that Your name may be lifted up high, that our adoration would be focused on You and You alone. And Christian friend, I simply ask you on behalf of God, does that describe your worship? Is that your pattern on the Lord's Day? And if it is, we can say together, praise God. We can join with the 24 elders and the four living creatures and the angels to say amen. But if it's not, would you be honest enough before God to say, Lord, I failed. Lord, I've disappointed. But Lord, today, because Your Word declares it, because the portrait of heaven portrays it, today, Lord, I'm going to make a change.
never again will I come on the Lord's day. Let the things of the world clutter out the things of heaven. Never again will I let someone else or something else or some other set of circumstances replace you as the primary focus of my heart and soul. If that's your need, would you make that your prayer? God knows your heart. And it could be you've come today and seen and heard that perhaps you've never seen before. The Bible says that true worship and that's genuine will draw you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it could be you've come today questing for a personal relationship with the living God. And God's moving in your heart. Let me be the first to tell you that eternal life is found in Jesus Christ. By faith, no works. But it is to receive and respond to Jesus, who was born and died and was raised from the grave, that we who believe in him might live forevermore. And if that's your need this morning, if you're groping for answers, despairing of life, I urge you to respond to Christ. Come to the cross and receive that has been done forevermore and need not be repeated. And, oh Lord, I pray for those that are here who need to take that step, who need to embrace Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. Spirit of God, work your miracle of salvation among us. And Lord, you know our heart. You know my heart. And you know that it's bound up only in the deep, burning desire that your will on earth be accomplished, even as it's being accomplished in heaven. Lord, do all of these things, for yours truly is the power, the honor, the glory, and the dominion forever and ever. Receive them, Lord, as that which we give from a pure heart. Receive it with our thanksgiving, because we've prayed in Jesus' name. Amen.